We're going to turn now to 1 Corinthians for our message this morning. 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. We've been studying this particular book on Sunday mornings. And our text this morning is going to be chapter 2 and verse 13. But I'm going to read verses 12 through 16 for context. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. When our Lord Jesus was on earth, he exercised a teaching ministry. Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom of God, and he gave spiritual instruction to those around him. Just think for a moment of some of his titles. You children probably know some of the names or some of the titles that are given to Jesus in the Bible. You know, Jesus is called the light of the world. He is called the Word of God. Sometimes people came up to him and they called him Rabbi, which simply means teacher. All of these titles give us the idea of revelation, that Jesus was making known truth to those around him. He was giving them spiritual knowledge and instruction, particularly about God himself. And if we consider how Jesus spent his time, we see that he spent a great deal of time publicly proclaiming the gospel. The Bible tells us that he went around preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven. He gives us in Matthew's gospel the famous Sermon on the Mount, explaining to us what life in the kingdom looks like. Jesus gives us many parables that are familiar to us. Jesus even gave a long sermon at the end of his life about the second coming of Christ, what we would call today the end times. Jesus gave a sermon on that subject. And then as we follow Christ in private, we see the same thing. Nicodemus comes to him at night. We know you're a teacher from God. Nobody could do the things that you do unless they were sent from God, but I don't understand. What is your mission? What are you really teaching about? And he asked questions to Jesus, and Jesus instructed him from the Old Testament. The woman at the well, Jesus sat down with her in the middle of the day and engaged her in conversation, and she started to ask, well, where should we worship? Should we worship on this mountain, or should we worship where the Jews tell us to worship? And when Messiah comes, he'll make everything known to us. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. He said, I am the Messiah, and you worship God through me. You worship God by worshiping me and understanding my teaching. And so we can understand that when it came time for Jesus to depart and go back to heaven, that his disciples were very sad. Perhaps some of you can remember a particular teacher that you had growing up. Perhaps some of you children have a teacher now that you really appreciate and enjoy. And you look back with fondness on that year in school because the teacher made learning so interesting, so enjoyable for once, so fun. and you really enjoyed that man or woman, they made a big impact on your life. You can still remember your lessons with that teacher. And these disciples felt that way, except much, much more about the Lord Jesus. He had taught them everything. He had taken them from being fishermen, from being tax collectors, and he had said, think about eternity. Stop counting money in your little tax collector booth. Think about heaven. Think about the treasure of salvation. He told some other men, I don't want you to catch fish anymore. You follow me and you'll be fishers of men. You will bring men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ and they will find eternal life. He was lifting up the thoughts of these men to eternal realities, getting them to focus not so much on the things of this world, but on the things of heaven. And these men had been completely changed by the Lord Jesus. So they're very sad when Christ tells them that he's going to go back to the Heavenly Father. But if you'll turn back to John's Gospel and chapter 14, we find something quite strange. He says that after he leaves, he's going to send a helper. And he says in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then in chapter 16, he tells them in verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. In verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Jesus was telling his disciples, it's actually to your advantage that I leave. That was a very, very strange thought to them. But Christ is explaining to them that he will send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's ministry will consist of several things. First of all, he will remind them of everything that Christ said. Sometimes you are sitting in an exam. You're taking a test. And you know you have read the answer somewhere in your notes. And you remember your teacher standing in front of the classroom and saying, this is going to be on the test. Make sure you know it. You can hear her voice, but you can't hear what she said after that. You can't remember what it was you were supposed to put down for the answer. And you say to yourself, I wish I could remember everything that I have heard. And as you get older, it just gets much worse. You wish you could remember everything you've been taught. And the disciples were very much like that. Christ had told them so much, but how in the world could they remember every perfect sermon that he had ever preached? And Jesus says, well, that's okay, because the Holy Spirit is going to remind you of everything that I've taught you. And then secondly, he says there in John 16 that it wasn't only going to be that he would remind them of everything, but he was going to impress them with that truth and help them to understand what Jesus was saying, so that they wouldn't just remember the literal words that he spoke, but they would know what those words meant, and they would then be able to explain them to other people. Now, that is exactly what Paul is explaining here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, is explaining to the Corinthian church the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I want you to have the mind of Christ. And in fact, through the Holy Spirit's ministry, you do have the mind of Christ. Because as we saw last week in verse 12, through the Spirit's ministry, we understand the things freely given us by God. That means, as we saw last week, that the Christian, through the ministry of the Spirit, understands that they are an object of grace. They are an object of grace. God has loved them from before the creation of the world. He has planned to give them wonderful benefits, and he is, in fact, in the process of giving those benefits to them. All of these wonderful things, the forgiveness of sins, the adoption into the family of God, the Holy Spirit helps us to understand these things. And this knowledge we saw again last week, this knowledge of realizing that I am an object of God's mercy and grace leads to vigor in the Christian life. One of the problems with our lives is that we are so spiritually tired and worn out. But the Holy Spirit gives us vigor and energy. When we realize how much God has done for us, how much He's loved us, we are refreshed and we want to live the Christian life with great strength. Now this morning, our focus will be on verse 13. And especially the phrase, "but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." And we said earlier that this is a difficult phrase, a difficult section of Scripture to translate into English. But essentially what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit enables the Christian to connect the spiritual truths which they are being taught into a whole unit. We use the illustration of a puzzle. There are all these different pieces everywhere. But when you put them all together, you can see the big picture. And the Holy Spirit is the one who helps the Christian take in various points of truth and put them all together to understand the big picture of what God is doing with our life. What are God's purposes for you? What are God's purposes for this world? What is God accomplishing in your life? What does it mean that you have been chosen? What does it mean that you have been called? What is God doing with you? Where is He taking you? The Holy Spirit helps us understand the purpose and the direction of God in our life. That it's not a random life filled with random little events that have no connection one to another and don't have any ultimate meaning, but that everything that is done in our life is done for a purpose. Everything in our life is given to us for a reason. That reason is to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to have us be imitators of His beloved Son. Now, this morning, we can only look at one particular truth. There are so many truths which the Holy Spirit interprets for us and helps us to understand as Christians. And we're just going to look at one particular truth this morning. And that truth is that God accomplishes His work through the suffering of His servants. God accomplishes His work through the suffering of His servants. Suffering is a bad word to us. Pain is an ugly word. It takes the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take that idea of suffering and to turn it into something which we welcome and embrace. Instead of kicking against all of the pain, instead of, as soon as we feel any hurt or pain, trying to escape and trying to alleviate the pain and trying to run away from any sort of suffering, any sort of thing that would make us uncomfortable, the Holy Spirit teaches Christians that suffering is the great tool by which God accomplishes His work through His servants. Now, of course, this is a very simple principle. If you've read the Old Testament, then you will know that this particular principle, that God uses suffering to accomplish His work in the life of His servants, is something that is clearly and repeatedly emphasized over and over again. Abraham, characterized by waiting. And if you don't think waiting is difficult, it's only because you've never had to wait. Waiting is very hard. And God told Abraham, "Oh, Abraham, you are going to be the father of many nations." And Abraham kept looking around, and there's no child, and no child, and no child. And he had to wait. The life of David. "David, you're going to be the king." "Oh, except for years you are going to be persecuted by King Saul before you ever become king." And David kept thinking, "But someday I'm going to be king. Someday I'm going to be king." And it kept being suffering, suffering, suffering. Daniel in exile. away from the promised land. Again and again and again, we have the suffering of God's people in the Old Testament. And so this morning, we want to understand this truth. And we're going to look again at the life of Christ in two particular ways. And the first way that we'll see this truth is that God's work through Jesus required suffering. The work that God sent Jesus to do could only be accomplished through suffering. Say it another way. Without suffering, Jesus could not accomplish his work. If Jesus had not gone through suffering, you and I would not be entering heaven. When we look at the life of Christ, what exactly did the Father send Jesus to accomplish? What was his mission? Well, his mission was the very best mission. The Father gave to Jesus the most important work anyone could ever have. He gave him a glorious work. Jesus was to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth, all by himself. Jesus was to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth when he came preaching. As we said earlier, he came preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus began to establish the kingdom of heaven while he was on earth. Mankind, human beings, we were rebels against God. Our hearts needed to be conquered. Jesus set up a kingdom that was not geopolitical. It didn't have boundaries and borders. Jesus set up his kingdom in the hearts of men and women and children, taking their hearts, making them loyal to himself as king, having them obey him, listen to his commands, live wherever you want, have whatever culture you want, but you must obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom of heaven, listening to Christ. He came to establish that kingdom. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 that he came to destroy the works of the devil. Do you remember, you children, in the Old Testament, Goliath, even taller than me, hard to imagine for you children, but Goliath was even taller than me, and a strong, mighty warrior. Who was going to conquer Goliath? And nobody wanted to fight him. And out came David. And David took the stone and he slung it, and it hit Goliath smack in the middle of the head, and he dropped down to the ground, and David took Goliath's own sword and he chopped off his head, and he held up the head so that all of his fellow Israelites could see that Goliath was dead. And everybody charged forward. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did with Satan. He came to grind Satan's head into the ground, to crush the head of the serpent. We couldn't defeat him. Satan kept coming out and challenging the human race. Who's going to take me on? And down went Adam, and down went Eve, and Noah, and Abraham, and David. They all lost battles to Satan. And then Christ came and conquered the great dragon, the serpent, and he crushed him. Jesus Christ came not only to deal with Satan, but he came to deal with the wrath of God. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2:2 that he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big word. It simply means satisfying God's wrath. It simply means satisfying God's justice. We deserved to die for our sin. We had transgressed the law. The penalty had to be paid. God's wrath had to come. And so Jesus Christ comes and he absorbs all of the wrath of God in himself and turns it away from his people. Jesus came to give us access. That was the problem with Adam and Eve. They were kicked out of the garden. Mankind was alienated from God, separated from eternal life. Being in communion with God is life, the Bible teaches. And death, the Bible defines as being separated from God. That's why the Bible says that if you're not a Christian, if you haven't trusted in Christ for salvation for your sins, the Bible calls you dead, even though you're physically alive. The Bible says, but you're dead in your trespasses and sins. What does that mean? Well, it means that you're separated from eternal life. That's what it means. It means that you're separated from God. That's biblical death. That's what hell is. Hell means eternal separation from God. And Jesus came to give the human race access into the presence of God, to give us the righteousness that we needed to stand in the presence of a holy God. Adam had failed in all of these tasks. Adam and Eve were supposed to establish the kingdom on earth. Adam and Eve were supposed to destroy Satan when he got into the garden. Adam and Eve were supposed to maintain access to God, and they lost it all. The Israelites were supposed to do this. They were supposed to extend the kingdom of God on earth. They were supposed to destroy the evildoers around them. And they were supposed to have the temple where people could come and have access to God. And instead, Israel failed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was successful in accomplishing all of these tasks. And the great question then becomes, how did Christ achieve such stunning success? Why did he succeed where everyone else failed? What were the means that God used for Christ to crush the serpent, to satisfy his wrath, to give us access into his holy presence? And we can answer all of that in one word. It was suffering. Suffering. Turn with me just for a few moments to some verses in the Bible so that you can see that every work that Jesus accomplished on earth was done through suffering. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which is a famous verse. Perhaps you know this verse. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, there's that word again, by His blood. Jesus was going to satisfy God's wrath, but how was He going to do it? Well, there was only one way. He had to shed His own blood in order to satisfy God's wrath. God's justice demanded death for sin. It demanded death for transgression. Nothing less than death would satisfy the justice of God. And Jesus Christ said, I will pour out my blood. I will be obedient even unto death on a cross. There is no satisfaction of God's wrath for your sins without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ had not died and shed His blood, then you and I would have to pay the penalty, which is death for our sin. Well, turn to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. We'll begin reading in verse 3. Paul says to these churches, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how is it that we're able to enjoy grace and peace? Well, it says in verse 4 that Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. How are we brought out from the kingdom of this world? How are you brought into the kingdom of heaven? And the answer, according to Galatians 1:4, is that Jesus had to give Himself as a sacrifice for sin. He gave Himself. Hebrews chapter 2, we find that Jesus conquers Satan, just like He was sent to do. And how did He do it? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that is, since the children of God are human beings, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that is, He became a human, He took our nature, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. When David came against Goliath, he did it with a rock. He did it with a weapon of war. But when Jesus came against Satan, His weapon was the cross. His weapon was the cross to which he was nailed. And he delivers us from the one who holds the power of death through his own death on the cross. One last verse, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. How do we have access into God's presence? Well, it says about Jesus in Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, that is, into heaven, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. We have access into heaven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps we can understand the work of Christ a little bit better and appreciate it a little bit more if we contrast it with Solomon's work in the Old Testament. What was Solomon's great project that God gave him to do? Well, perhaps apart from Noah building the ark, the greatest project of the Old Testament was Solomon's project, which is building the temple. Aside from the ark, probably the greatest project, the greatest event of the Old Testament. Well, how did Solomon accomplish his work? What did God give him? And we find as we read the Old Testament that Solomon had an incredible amount of help. He had a wealthy patron. That was his father, David. Before David died, he collected a massive amount of building material and wealth. And then he told Solomon, I've gathered all of this wealth and these materials so that you can use them for the temple. When Solomon came to the throne, he didn't have to look around. He had already been given most of the materials. Solomon had a great deal of support. All of the wise men that served David also served him. And Solomon even had a massive slave labor force. And so the slave labor force came in and helped to build the temple. And Solomon even had political influence with the nations around him. Hiram, king of Tyre, wrote him a letter and said, Solomon, whatever you need, you can just ask me and I'll give it to you. Wouldn't that be nice if the government just gave the church a letter and said, hey, whatever you need, you just ask us and we'll just provide it for you. Well, that's what Hiram told Solomon. He said, you've got this big work. You can't do it by yourself. You ask me for whatever you want. We'll give you the material. Well, what did Jesus have? What did the Heavenly Father give Jesus for the greatest work that has ever been accomplished? Did Jesus have a wealthy patron that said, oh, don't worry, Jesus, I've got everything you need right here? Jesus tells his disciples, I don't even have anywhere to sleep. If you want to come follow me, then you're going to have to camp out because I don't have a home. Did Jesus have support and counselors who were helping him? Did Jesus have any political help? The Jewish rulers hated him. The Roman rulers nailed him to a cross. Jesus had no political help. He was all by himself. He was all alone. Except he did have suffering. He did have suffering. God the Father said, well, you know, in order to accomplish your work, I'm going to give you a lot of suffering. And it's going to be through suffering that you do this great work. Well, secondly, we need to see that God's work in Jesus required suffering. Not only did God's work through Jesus require suffering, but God's work in Jesus required suffering. If you are still in the book of Hebrews, turn back again to chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and look in verse 17. We read in verse 17 that there is a connection between the character of Jesus and the work that he accomplished. He had to be a certain type of person in order to do the work that he did. Now, that's not always true. Someone can hold political office and they don't have to have a certain type of character. As long as they just do the job like they're supposed to, nobody cares. You can have a doctor who is morally quite impure, but as long as they know how to operate on your body, They can do the work. You don't need a morally pure doctor to operate on you and fix your body. But Jesus needed to have certain characteristics in order to do his work. Verse 17 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." If Jesus had not been morally pure when he offered himself up as a sacrifice on the cross, his sacrifice would have been absolutely worthless. He could not have obtained propitiation for his people had he not been perfect. And he needed to grow in being merciful and faithful. This is somewhat difficult for us to understand, but Jesus, although he was always morally perfect from the very moment of conception, had to grow in that perfection. If you think of it perhaps in terms of school, think of a year one student who never gets anything wrong on any of their tests or exams. They are perfect. Well, we would say they're perfect. But then when they enter year two, they grow in their perfection. And they continue to get everything perfect. And then year three, they continue to get everything perfect. Well, they're always perfect, but yet they're growing in their perfection. And Jesus was always morally pure, but he grew in the graces that he had. The Bible tells us, if you'll turn back to Isaiah and chapter 50, the Bible tells us of some character traits that were formed in Jesus through suffering. Look at what it says in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 7. This is Isaiah speaking with the voice of the servant of God, the Messiah. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." How was Jesus made such a kind Savior? How could Jesus be so sympathetic? How does Jesus understand exactly what word to speak to someone when they are struggling? Well, the answer is because verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who strike." Jesus voluntarily underwent suffering so that he would understand how to speak to people who go through the same thing. Jesus grew in his understanding of being merciful and sympathetic and kind, and he grew through suffering. If you look there in verses 7 through 9 specifically, Jesus grew in boldness and confidence. He grew in endurance. He's challenging. He says in verse 8, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me?" How could he be so certain that his Father would always come to his aid, that his Father would always vindicate him? Because his entire life was one of suffering. And he knew every time he suffered, his Heavenly Father was kind to him and upheld him. And so he says, "All of you, all of my enemies, bring it on. All of you come to me and try to attack me. You will never win. I will never fail." That is one of the things that we as Christians really struggle with. It's one thing to look back at past events in our life and to say, "Ooh, well, I made it through that one." And we like talking about the victories that are behind us. "That was a real hard time for me." And we really like talking about it because it's gone. It's already way back there. What we don't like talking about is what's right over the hill, and what we can see is coming, and we really don't want it to come. And Jesus sees what's coming, and he says, "No, that's fine, you can bring that." He had boldness and confidence. Where did that come from? It was through his suffering that the Father had brought him through. Jesus' life was one of constant advancement and progress. He was always going forward. And it's not because Jesus was some sort of stoic, nothing hurts me, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That was not Jesus' attitude. At the end of his life, he broke down and wept because Jerusalem wouldn't listen. And they had turned away from him. And he sobbed because he knew what was going to happen to them. He knew they were going to be destroyed, and it broke his heart. He was deeply grieved. Jesus was not some sort of Superman that the bullets just bounced off of him. He was deeply wounded and offended and grieved. But through his suffering, his inner man was being strengthened, and he was able to endure and be steadfast. Now, this morning, we can apply these things in general to two categories of people. The first category is the person here this morning that's not interested in growing spiritually. You don't want to become more humble. You're not interested in becoming more self-controlled. You're not interested in becoming more compassionate, more sympathetic. You don't want to be more faithful in spiritual things. You're happy to be living the life that you have. You don't want to grow in spiritual graces. Well, you need to understand that for you, suffering is always going to be cutting directly across the goal and the aim of your life. Anything that comes into your life that doesn't make you happy, anything that comes into your life that doesn't give you exactly what you want, exactly when you want it, exactly how you want it, you're going to say, I'm really suffering. And you're going to be bitter. And you're going to be angry. And you're going to live a life of very deep regret and frustration. Bitter and angry at God, because I was heading in this direction, and then God threw this in my life, and now I can't get what I want. And I'm very angry about that, and I'm very frustrated, and you're also going to be very tired all the time. You're going to be tired because you're always going to be running away from every little pain in your life. You're always going to try to escape any little suffering, and you're going to build a barrier around yourself emotionally, perhaps even physically, mentally, relationally, a barrier so that nothing will ever get through and hurt you. But you need to understand, if you're not a Christian, if you're not united to Christ, then your suffering hasn't even begun, because you will suffer in hell for all eternity. If you are apart from Christ this morning, you really know nothing of what it is to suffer. Because there will come a day when you will stand before Jesus Christ in judgment. And he will say to you, I tried to wake you up. I tried to alert you to the fact that this world is not our home. That this world is not what we are to live for. I gave you so much suffering to break your hold and your love of this world, and you kept going back to it. And then you will spend an eternity in hell, separated from God and from his mercy. The suffering which you have in your life now, if you're apart from Christ, is meant to wake you up, to alert you to the fact that you are dying, and one day you will die. And your soul will be separated from your body, and you will have to give an account of all of the words and the actions that you have spoken and done in this life. There's another category of person, though, and that person is the one who is interested in growing in spiritual grace. But you're frustrated. This morning, you're struggling and confused because you're saying to the Lord, Lord, I really want to be a better Christian, but you keep throwing all these hurdles in my life, and I keep having to jump over hurdle after hurdle after hurdle. I could be running the race a lot faster if you wouldn't keep throwing these hindrances into my life. And you need to understand by the ministry of the Holy Spirit how to interpret the suffering that God is sending you. And that this suffering is designed to make you go even faster and even stronger. That's exactly what happened in the life of Christ. He says, morning by morning, the sovereign Lord has awoken me to hear his word, to listen as one being taught. And part of the teaching was the school of suffering. It was a school of suffering. Until Christ got to the point where on the cross, he could say to all of his enemies, you can do your worst, and I will continue to be steadfast and firm, and I will continue to obey my heavenly Father. The graces of sympathy and patience are flowers that only grow in one type of soil. Some of you are gardeners and you know what it's like to try to plant something and you realize, whoops, I planted it in the wrong type of soil. It doesn't grow there. Patience only grows in one kind of soil, and that's suffering. Boldness, confidence, humility, they only grow in one type of soil, and that's suffering. And if you want to be a beautiful Christian for the Lord and a help to those around you, then you need to understand suffering. No doubt the people in Corinth didn't see it this way. They wanted power and status and influence. And Paul needed to teach them that it is through suffering that God accomplishes his work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Spirit's ministry teaches us spiritual truths, especially as seen in the life of Christ. And we pray that if we are a Christian here this morning, we would be able to put these things together and understand the big picture of our life, what you're doing, where you're taking us, the purpose for which you've made us, and the purpose for which we are going through our trials. And we pray for those who are yet lost this morning, who are living a life of anger and bitterness and frustration. Every fresh trial to them is one more reason to become angry. And yet we pray that in your wonderful grace, you would break their love of the world, break their hold on the things of earth, and we pray that they would set their affection on Christ, who is seated in the heavenly places. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.